Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and I'm really going to try hard today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. 2 hours with Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of, they gave me a Jimmy Akin stack right next to me, The End Times. I think that's Jimmy's newest 20 Answers book, the beautiful little book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. The Bible is a Catholic book and many other books. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cyril Kellett. How are you doing?
I'm very well. Do you know why I said I'm really going to try hard today?
I do not. Why?
Okay, so here's the deal. You're like the top professional. And I realize that sometimes...
Okay.
No, really, you are. And so sometimes when you're on, I get a little bit like, Jimmy's got this. And I'm not... I'm going to be a super top professional myself today. I'm not going to be like,
okay,
Jimmy's got this. Because... So whenever I, like, if I say awkward things or anything, it's just me trying really hard to do a great job today.
Okay. Well, I'm glad you're going to do a great job today. That's awesome.
I'm going to do my best. Should I even give out the number? Every line already full. Did they know? Did they check the calendar? They knew Jimmy was here? 888-318-7884, if it'll do you any good. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, also the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What's happening in the Mysterious World this week, Jimmy?
Well, this week is a Fifth Friday, so we're going to be having Fifth Friday Weird Questions. We're going to be talking about things like, can you baptize baby Yoda? Would the Pope be the Bishop of Rome if humans had to leave Earth? And how do you administer sacraments in space? And things like that.
The baby Yoda is one of my favorite. I love the Baby Yoda question.
People love Baby Yoda, yeah. Coming up next month, we've got some really exciting stuff on Mysterious World 2. We have a two-parter on Nostradamus, the famous psychic or astrologer or something that that is very famous and that surprisingly people in the Catholic world take sometimes rather seriously.
Really?
I mean, you'll find books of Catholic prophecy that have chapters on Nostradamus in them where they're taking him and his prophecies seriously. So we're going to be telling you about Nostradamus. We're going to, in our second part, reveal what appears to be his secret technique that he didn't tell anybody about.
Then
we're going to have a medical mystery that occurred up in Riverside, California, just up the road from us, that partly inspired an X-Files episode. And then at the end of the month, we're going to begin an interview with Paul Smith, who is one of the original U.S. Stargate program government psychic spies.
Oh, cool. May's a good month.
I do a two-part interview with him, yeah.
This is the time to subscribe. How much does it cost to subscribe to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
It's absolutely free.
Absolutely free. Just come on down. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Just put it in your machine. Just type those words. It'll find it. And a new episode drops every Friday. Boy, Jimmy, I don't even know that we've had all the lines full this early. I feel like we should just go to some calls. And then I am going to try. I'm going to try hard, though, all day. Let's start in Atlanta, Georgia, where Jim is listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Jim, so happy to have you. Thanks for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. So I've been waiting to ask this question, and today is the Feast of St. Catherine of Siena, so it couldn't be more appropriate.
Okay.
What's the difference between Catholic mystics and Protestant mystics? So I've done some research, and I really couldn't find much about Protestant mystics except for some names. And my assumption would be that if God has revealed certain things to Catholic mystics, and we believe that to be true, then wouldn't he have revealed to Protestant mystics that they are not in the true faith, and so on?
Okay, well, what God reveals to someone depends on a variety of factors, including what the person is willing and capable of receiving. So we know from Scripture that God gives grace to all people, and you know, Jesus talks about that. He talks about how his Father makes the sun shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and how his Father gives rain to the righteous and the unrighteous. And to us, you know, we can sometimes think of rain as a negative thing because, you know, I mean, there's even the saying in English, into every life some rain must fall, as if rain is a bad thing. But if you're in an agrarian world, where you're living hand to mouth and need to grow crops to survive, rain is a good thing. And so Jesus uses it as a symbol of how God is generous to all people. And he is generous not just with natural graces like sunshine and rain, but also with supernatural graces. And he, as you know, Scripture tells us, he doesn't want anyone to perish, but everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. And it, even though that's God's overall intention for everybody, it doesn't mean that everybody comes to a full and conscious knowledge of the truth. There are people who have a, just take Catholics, for example. There are Catholics who have mistaken ideas, but it doesn't stop them from being saved. They may have erroneous theological ideas. They may have ideas that are even formally heretical just because they've been badly catechized, but God can still work with them. And there are also people who are not formally Catholic, who God's working in their heart, and they're in a state of grace, so they're in a state of salvation. And in some cases, God may give people the grace to realize, hey, I need to become Catholic. God did that for me, for example, and I'm very grateful for that. But not everybody is as fortunate as that, and God can still work with people even if they aren't even if they aren't given that specific revelation that they need to become Catholic. And so, and I could document this a number of ways historically and even biblically, but merely the fact that someone is having a mystical experience of God doesn't mean that the number one item on the agenda is going to be, you've got to become Catholic. God may have other purposes that he's working through that person's life with, either for that other person or for people close to that person. And so there can be other issues that mean you've got to become Catholic is not the top priority for this particular person, even when they're having an encounter with God. And so I wouldn't dismiss a claim that is made by someone who is Protestant, who claims to have had an encounter with God. Like, let's say they have a family member who's dying. Let's say it's their grandmother. And their grandmother, in this case, let's suppose, has not really been living a good life. And they're very concerned about their grandmother's salvation. And then when the grandmother dies, the person is praying and feels that God has touched their heart and said, don't worry, your grandmother is with me. She made it. She repented sufficiently that she's going to be with me. And I wouldn't tell a Protestant, oh, that must be wrong. You didn't have a mystical experience because the first thing God told you was not, you've got to become Catholic. In this case, the person was hurting. They were very concerned about their grandmother's salvation. And I can see God saying, okay, right now, I'm going to let this person know that their grandmother is okay. And we can work on these other issues later. So that addresses the issue of, you know, would a mystical experience be valid in a Protestant context, even if they're not immediately told that they need to become Catholic? I think the answer is, yeah, it can be. Now, in terms of, you mentioned you couldn't find a lot of information about Protestant mystics. That's partly because after the Reformation, one of the items that came up in apologetic discussions between Protestants and Catholics was mystical experience. Catholics would say, hey, wait, we've had this history of God showing up, of the Virgin Mary showing up in visions and talking to people and other saints. And the Protestants were very, especially at the time, were very cool towards the idea of having any interaction with saints. They thought it would be necromancy if you had contact with saints. They didn't want you asking for the saints' intercession. And so they wanted to downplay all of those experiences that seemed to confirm Catholic teaching. And so an idea developed in many Protestant circles that the age, not just the age of public revelation was over, but that the age of private revelation was over. And so as a result, according to them, God no longer gave anybody private revelations, and so you didn't have that as a mystical experience. Now, there has been what the effect of that was, because God did still work in people's lives. He did still touch their hearts, is that the mystical experiences that Protestants would report would be much more subtle. Typically, because if they reported, "I have a vision, God gave me a vision," they would not be taken seriously. They would be told, "Oh, that must be a demon," because the age of public and private revelation is over, or you're hallucinating or something like that. But there was still some room for people at least having mystical feelings, like God is guiding me in some way, and I feel that happening, even though it's not a revelation, or God has given me joy, or things like that. And so there was a kind of more muted mystical experience that you would that Protestants would be able to report and still be taken seriously, but not full-blown visions and things like that. This began to change around the year 19. Well, there were precedents in the 1800s, but especially around the year 1900, and then in 1906, there was the Pentecostal revival in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. Azusa stands for A to Z USA, so that's where we get Azusa Street. And even though there were some precedents before this, there was a big reported outpouring of new mystical experiences, including prophecies and speaking in tongues. And that went on to inspire the Pentecostal and charismatic movements in Protestant circles in the 20th century. And so today, actually, there is a lot more reported mystical experience in the Protestant community. It's still not fully accepted. There are still people who, in the Protestant community who assume and believe that all of the reported miraculous phenomena that Pentecostals and Charismatics report must be false, because they really believe in this idea that there is no more revelation of any kind today. So it's a source of controversy, but there is more reported mystical experiences in the Protestant community than there used to be.
And we'll leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you, Jim. Thank you very, very much for that question. Our sale, the store-wide sale at shop.catholic.com is coming to an end on Sunday night, so you can get sale prices 10 to 25% off, in some cases more than 25% off, at shop.catholic.com, but it ends Sunday night, so get your savings now at shop.catholic.com.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Bernadette Boguski, Executive Director of WCCR Cleveland, AM 1260 The Rock. Why do we need Catholic radio? To reach the hearts, minds, and souls of those who are searching for deeper meaning and don't know where to turn. To bring clarity to a world full of lies and confusion. And to share the good news of joy and mercy with a world so desperate for the truth.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio. Now, more than ever.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I didn't know about the Azusa Street revival, so I'm glad Jim called and asked his question. That's a fascinating thing. I'm going to have to read more about that. Not too far from us here in Los Angeles.
We could do a road trip.
Yeah. Have you ever done a Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on it?
Not on that, no. Oh. But it's a possibility. Well, I have done Mysterious World on private revelations and how they're viewed from a Catholic perspective, as well as individual private revelations, including Fatima, La Salette, and Akita.
I also never knew Azusa was A to Z USA, because Los Angeles has so many funny town names, in like the City of Commerce, and I don't mean to insult the people in the City of Commerce, but I mean, it's like, really, that was the name? But they have all these, I've always wondered about, there just seems to be a period right around when L.A. was growing, that people were very adventurous in their naming of these places.
Well, and that kind of grows out of, you know, trends that were already there in the 19th century. Makes you kind of, with a name like Azusa, A to Z USA, kind of makes you want to just absquatulate and head on up there.
That's right. Let's absquatulate, but don't get defenestrated. Let's go to South Bend, Indiana, the home of a major Catholic institution. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is Troy in South Bend. Troy, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, Jimmy. First of all, I just wanted to thank you. Your The Father's Knows Best book was foundational in my conversion to Catholicism from Protestantism. So thank you very much.
Thank you.
Yeah, of course, of course. So my question for you is this. When we're evangelizing to folks who may be convinced of the resurrection, they've made an act of faith in it, based off of looking at, you know, the historical evidence, for example, how can they then move to belief in the authority of the Catholic Church? Because it seems to me that if, you know, you make an argument to them, you know, by appealing to sacred tradition, which gleans its veracity from the teaching authority of the Catholic Church, it seems like there's some circular reasoning there. And I'm just wondering how you can parse that out. It's not like you can just hit them with Bible verses and then they'll be convinced like I was, because there's an authority issue there. I'm curious, like, how can someone reason their way to that faith in the fundamental doctrine of the authority of the Church?
Okay, well, if you have reasoned your way to Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then a standard principle to apply at that point is, okay, how can we explain that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? People don't normally rise from the dead. That's not something people normally have the ability to do. And so this is an extraordinary thing that's happened. And so I would say, well, whoever does the extraordinary thing is the one most qualified to tell you how they did it. Now, to give an example, back 100 years ago, Harry Houdini was a very famous magician and escapologist or escape artist, and he did many amazing things. Now, at the time, there was a movement known as spiritualism that held that there can be really close contact between people and departed human spirits, and that it's easy and okay to summon them up and talk to them. And there were some very famous people who were into spiritualism, like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the Sherlock Holmes stories. Well, he became aware of Harry Houdini, and he saw Houdini do a whole bunch of different things, and they got to know each other. And Arthur Conan Doyle believed that Harry Houdini, even though he wouldn't acknowledge it, that Harry Houdini had mystical powers, that he was doing these things mystically. Maybe he did some stage tricks, but Conan Doyle thought, oh, this really goes beyond stage tricks. He must have psychic powers that he's using to do these things. And Harry Houdini said, no, this is all a stage trick. I don't have supernatural abilities. So who would you trust in that situation? I would say the person who performs the act is the one who's qualified to tell you how it's done. And so in this case, Harry Houdini is the one performing the act. If he says this is a trick, I'm going to take Harry Houdini's word over Conan Doyle's interpretation of it. So we can take that principle and apply it in other situations, including the situation of Jesus rising from the dead. If Jesus rises from the dead, he's the one who's qualified to tell us how he did it. And he told us it was by the power of God, and among other things, it attested to his role in God's plan as the Messiah. And so we then need to take Jesus's teaching seriously, because he's come to announce God's word, and the resurrection is proof of his role in God's plan and proof that his teaching is true. And then from that, we can say, okay, let's take a look at the biblical evidence regarding his church. And we can discover from various passages, you know, he set up a church. It's a single church, because he refers to it in the singular, talking about my church, not my churches. He makes Peter the head of it. He sets up the apostles. He gives them authority to do various things, including forgive sins and also govern the church. And there's actually a fairly robustly developed doctrine of the church in the New Testament itself. I explored this some years ago in a talk I actually gave at an evangelical seminary, or the talk is called Why Be Catholic, An Exercise for Evangelicals. It's on my webpage, jimmyakin.com. If you Google Why Be Catholic, An Exercise for Evangelicals, Jimmy Akin, it will come up, and you can read that. There's more to say about how authority works in the church, but one of the things you find when you read the New Testament itself is that they didn't simply have a scripture alone perspective. They incorporated tradition, and they incorporated the magisterium of the church. Now, tradition and the magisterium, tradition and scripture do not gain their authority from the magisterium. The magisterium, they already have their authority because they're from God. What the magisterium does is help us correctly identify which are the authoritative scriptures and which are the authoritative traditions. I write about that in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. And so, because of the pace of live radio, I can't really continue and give you a full explanation of that right now. But I'd recommend that book to you, and I'd suggest, Cy, maybe we can send Troy a copy of The Bible as a Catholic Book.
Troy, if you hang on the line, we are permitted to send books to South Bend, Indiana. So just hang on the line, and we'll get your address if you'd like, and we'll send you a copy of that. The Bible is a Catholic Book. It's open forum today. Phone's quite full. I noticed it seems that I think both of our first two callers said some very nice things to Jimmy about his role in their conversion. And maybe Catholic Answers more generally has played a role in your conversion or in your coming closer to Jesus and his church. If that's the case, we would really appreciate your testimonial. And we've got a phone number. You just call and ask to leave your story and record it. And we may use it on the air at some future time. They do mean a great deal to us. You just dial 888-291-8000, ask to leave your story, give you whatever length it is, it's perfectly fine with us, 888-291-8000, if you'd like to share your testimonial of how Catholic Answers has been helpful in your life. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and up next is Michael in Florida, watching on YouTube Live. Michael, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi. Thank you for having me on.
Hi, Michael.
And I'll give my testimonial now. I mean, thanks to you guys. I mean, this year I've come back to the faith, and your podcast and some of the others have been very instrumental in that. And I thank you for not just you guys, but you know everybody at Catholic Answers for all the work that you do.
Thank you, Michael. That means a lot to us. It really does.
No, and your work means a lot to me, so thanks. I'll get to my question. So I've been reading lately a lot on the Passion narrative due to the season of the year. And, reading through it, one thing that's just, it just kind of bothers me a little bit is, I know in the Creed we always say that, Christ was crucified under Pilate, but I kind of question his culpability a little bit because it just seems to me, he was almost playing like a judge. The Pharisees were almost like a prosecutor and the people were like the jury. And he almost, he gives Christ like several chances even to like recant, even if it wasn't true. Like it almost seems like he didn't want to go through with it, but the people just kept pressuring and pressuring. So I'm just kind of curious to Jimmy's take on that. And, why don't we say, he was crucified by us, not just by Pilate.
Okay.
Well, so in the Creed, where we say crucified under Pontius Pilate, it's for historical reasons. It's not that people are hating on Pilate. It's making the point this is when it happened, because Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea in a very specific range of years between AD 26 and AD 36. And by saying Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that tells us when this happened. And it shows us that the Christian faith is rooted in real history. This is something that really happened. It didn't happen in mythical time. It's not like in pagan religions where, for example, in Egypt, you have this conflict between Osiris and Isis and Set. And Set kills Osiris and cuts up his body and throws it into the Nile. And then Isis gets it back together and kind of brings Osiris back from the dead, kind of, sort of. He's sort of a zombie king now. And that's something that cannot be located in history. It occurs in the Egyptian religion in mythic time. You couldn't put a date on this and say, well, it happened during the reign of this pharaoh. But we can say when Jesus was crucified, it was in the reign of this Roman governor. And so that shows us our faith is rooted in history. As to Pilate's culpability, I'll have more to say about that on the other side of the break.
Hang on, Michael, and we'll get you that rest of that answer from Jimmy Akin. Open forum, Catholic Answers Live. More after this.
Call now, Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest for both hours today for Open Forum. You're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not. And whatever your question is, Jimmy's happy to take it. 888-318-7884. On the phone right now, Michael in Florida, asking about just how culpable was Pontius Pilate in the passion and death of Jesus.
So we can't really know a person's heart without divine revelation. And the Gospels don't tell us what the exact state of Pilate's heart was at the time of the crucifixion. The best we can do is form an appraisal based on a person's observed behavior and try to say, okay, well, what would that at least suggest about the state of the person's heart? Now, regardless of what Pilate's culpability was at the time of the crucifixion, even let's suppose it was mortally sinful for Pilate to do this, and horrendously mortally sinful. Well, okay, fine. That's a possibility for the state of his heart. I mean, people do sometimes commit horrendous mortal sins, but God is merciful, and God wants everybody to be saved. And so even if Pilate was gravely personally responsible for the crucifixion, that wouldn't mean that God was done with him. He could repent and achieve salvation. And in fact, in some parts of Eastern Christendom, Pontius Pilate is regarded as a saint. The church doesn't teach that he's a saint, but in some Christians regard him as one. I personally don't think we have particularly good evidence for that, but that's just my personal opinion. What we know about Pontius Pilate is that after the crucifixion, he continued as a governor to do things that displeased his Jewish subjects, and in AD 36, he was recalled to Rome and eventually exiled, and he then died in exile in France, if I recall correctly. And so he wasn't regarded as a particularly good governor, even apart from the situation with Jesus. If we focus in on his actions during the crucifixion, it seems clear that the evangelists, and not just one of them, but multiple evangelists, indicate that he was reluctant for various reasons in putting Jesus to death. And he didn't do it. He wasn't just champing at the bit saying, oh, this is great. I've got this Jewish, you know, rebel king. I'm going to put him to death and show the Jews what's what. And don't you dare defy the Roman state. And I'm so looking forward to putting this guy to death. Instead, we have him getting a message from his wife saying, don't have anything to do with that innocent man because I had this dream and it was really bad. And so don't mess with him. And dreams are taken very seriously by Romans. And so he took that seriously. He may have, from his conversations with Jesus, which were likely conducted through a translator, but he may have, through his conversations with Jesus, gotten the sense, yeah, this is an innocent guy. And by his actions, he shows that he's trying to find a way to release Jesus without putting him to death. And so he... for example, proposes Jesus as the Passover amnesty prisoner. He's got this custom of every year he declares amnesty for a particular prisoner and releases them. And he volunteers Jesus and says, do you want me to release to you Jesus? And the Jewish authorities stir up the crowd to say, no, we want Barabbas. And so he ends up releasing Barabbas at the point a riot is starting. And so he releases Barabbas and he ends up putting Jesus to death, but he also washes his hands. So he's distancing himself from his actions in putting Jesus to death. So what this shows us is he's not fully culpable the way he would be if he was just champing at the bit to put Jesus to death. He clearly shows multiple signs of I'm not fully on.
Michael, I think
he's, you know, trying to get Jesus off, and he's otherwise distancing himself from the order he's about to give. So that's all in his favor. At the same time, that doesn't mean that he's not mortally sinning in doing this. Just because a person does a mortal sin somewhat reluctantly or commit a grave sin somewhat reluctantly doesn't mean that it's not still a mortal sin. Suppose that Sykelet was the governor of Catholic Answers, and other people, other people bring an employee to Sykelet and say, this person has done horrible things, you need to kill him. And they force a gun into Sykelet's hands and say, and start chanting, kill him, kill him, kill him. And Sy is like, oh, wait, I don't want to kill this guy.
Trent.
But yeah, well, let's say Trent. So Sy is like, you know, queasy. He doesn't want to kill Trent.
No.
He doesn't think Trent has done anything worthy of death. He sees, you know, good aspects to Trent. But still, finally, he goes ahead and shoots Trent dead. Okay?
Yeah.
Is that still a mortal sin for Sy? He wasn't in fear of his life. He wasn't himself about to be killed if he didn't kill Trent. He's not relieved fully, even though he's got some qualms, he's not fully relieved of his responsibility. So Sykelet commits a mortal sin by killing Trent Horn dead. And in the same way, I would say that Pontius Pilate, even though it's to his credit that he had qualms and tried to find other solutions, the fact he ultimately went ahead with putting an innocent man to death, who he believed to be innocent, indicates that he is committing a grave sin, and the odds are that it was mortal, but still, God can work with him, and he could repent and end up in heaven, and hopefully he did.
How's that, Michael? All make sense to you?
No, that was great. I really appreciate it, and you actually clarified something else, because I thought I was already the governor of Catholic.
Oh, heck no, man. Oh, you should see the org chart. I am nowhere near the top of that. if you ever came here, you would realize I am not the governor of Catholic Answers. Thanks, Michael. 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. So it's interesting to me, Jimmy, this is not a court trial. Like, governors had the responsibility to decide who lived and who died, and they're,
yeah,
it's pretty much... It seems a little bit capricious. Is that how?
Well, it was capricious. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And now it is a court trial in the sense it's not a modern court trial where you have a jury and a prosecutor and a defense attorney.
Right.
But he does. He is given the ability to declare death sentences by his office. And in fact, as it's pointed out in one of the Gospels, they have to go to him. Because a few years earlier, the Romans had deprived the Jewish Sanhedrin, that was the Jewish governing body, of the ability to implement capital punishment. So they're not legally allowed to do it. Now, that didn't stop lynchings from happening.
Yeah.
But it does mean that they're not able to do it by process of law, so they have to go to the Roman governor for that. And that, incidentally, gives us some clues as to when some later events happen. Like when Paul is about to be converted and he is hauling people off to their deaths.
Right. So that's a Jewish authority able to kill people.
That's backing him. Yeah.
Right.
And what that tells us is it was likely in AD 36 after Pilate was recalled and before the new governor Marcellus got there.
Oh, yeah. So there's a break. We can do what we want.
Yeah, and we see the same thing happening later on in the AD 60s, where the Roman governor is not there and a new one is on his way, and the Jewish authorities take advantage of the situation to put James the Just, the so-called brother of Jesus, to death in AD 62. It's another one that occurs in a gap between two Roman governors.
But this is a consequence of that part of the world being occupied, because he couldn't have done this to Paul because Paul was a Roman citizen, right? So if Jesus had been a Roman citizen, Pilate couldn't have killed him.
Correct, yes. If you're a Roman citizen, you have the right to appeal your case to Caesar and be judged by him, which is what Paul did.
Yeah, and that didn't go very well, apparently.
No, actually, no, it did.
Oh, it did, okay.
The evidence we have is that Paul was taken to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. He spends 2 years under house arrest. His case is eventually heard, and according to later Christian sources, he was released.
Oh.
He was vindicated. And then the Great Fire of Rome happened in July of 64, and then in 65, Nero starts blaming Christians for the fire, and in 65 or 66, he martyrs Peter, and Paul gets taken back into custody.
I see.
And is re-imprisoned and is put to death in 67.
So Claudius would have been the emperor that let Paul go then, and then, is
no,
that right?
Nero.
Oh, Nero let Paul go, and Nero, yeah. And then Nero executed him.
Well, the evidence we have is that Nero didn't personally do it. That Nero was on a tour of Greece at the time that Paul was executed. That Nero he went off to Greece and he was winning all of these like lyre playing competitions and chariot races and things like that.
Amazingly, yeah. It was like America's Got Talent or whatever the show is, America. And then, and he just won them all over Greece.
He won them all. Yes.
He better.
But he needed someone to be in charge of Rome while he was gone. So he left a couple of guys in charge of Rome who were governing it in his absence.
I see.
And according to First Clement, who's writing in the first half of AD 70, he says, Paul, was tried in essence before the governors, plural. That indicates that it was likely the governors that Nero had left in charge that were the ones that sentenced Paul.
Ah, fascinating stuff. I'm really glad we had that question. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
No prayer is useless. All prayer has power. If you say the rosary, it's real prayer because it's a mini scripture. If you say a novena prayer, it's a real prayer. It's just somebody there to help you when your mind is blank, to give glory and praise to God, to be humble and ask for whatever it is you want. All prayer is pleasing to God if it's done with a grateful, loving heart.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours. It's open forum. And lots of folks knew Jimmy was coming, I think, because we got the lines are quite full. So I'll keep going. Noah in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live. You're next. Noah, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks so much for having me on. So in case you haven't seen Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, there's a famous scene in that movie that I've kind of felt convicted about in the past, where like he drinks this enchanted blood in the cave of this cult that he was invading, like that worships some Indian demonic deity, and he becomes demon possessed as a result, and is unaware of who he is and goes through this seance to undergo it. And I, relating to that and other things, I've just been wondering, you know, how convicted should we be about that as Christians, you know, watching that sort of thing? Like, is that something that we should ever should feel okay about doing, you know?
Or should we not watch
it? How do you discern?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, how do we discern what's... Go ahead, Jimmy.
Okay, so it's been a while since I've seen Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom. I don't recall him becoming possessed. He is later in the film. He does drink this stuff, but I interpreted that as like he's under mind control, but not specifically by a demon, because so he's like enchanted by what happens. He's under somebody's control, but it doesn't appear to be a demon in the Christian sense of the term. At least it's not obvious that it is. And they don't do an exorcism on him to cure him of this. It's more like he's gotten this drug in him from the drink that makes him highly suggestible and willing to go along with what the evil group is doing. So, you know, but let's suppose it was demonic possession. Let's suppose that's what George Lucas and Steven Spielberg were portraying there. Is it okay for Christians to consume media that portrays demonic possession? Well, let's see what Cy Kellett thinks. Cy Kellett, can you read the Bible?
Yes, I can, as a matter of fact.
Yeah, okay. Well, the Bible is a form of media. It's books and sometimes audio books and sometimes made into movies. But the Bible depicts demonic possession and real demonic possession, not just getting under the influence of a drug or something. So, it is fine for Christians to, in principle, for Christians to consume media that depicts demonic possession. Now, does that mean that it's always okay to do that? Well, no, it doesn't mean it's always okay to do that. There could be situations where it's not okay. But, you know, if for example, let's suppose someone has OCD and let's suppose obsessive compulsive disorder. So they have these compulsive thoughts that are distressing to them and they can't get rid of. And suppose that a person with OCD is consuming media that has to do with demonic possession and the possession stuff gets into their OCD and starts torturing them. Well, it would be better for a person in that situation to not watch media, you know, and just say, okay, I'll, when I've got a better handle on my OCD, maybe I'll watch it later. But for right now, I'm not going to put myself through this stress. Or suppose that someone is has temptations towards Satanism, you know, and people have a fallen nature. Some people, even some people who are Christian or nominally Christian, are going to have temptations towards Satanism. Well, those people might not be the best people to watch depictions of demonic possession. It might play on their temptations. But for a normal Christian who has a healthy conscience and who is not tempted towards Satanism and is not going to have compulsive thoughts about this and who does not approve of demons, well, in some cases, watching or consuming media that has demonic possession in it could play a valid cautionary role. It could help them realize, hey, this is a real thing. It's really dangerous. It's really bad. And I need to stay away from situations where this could happen. So it could play a positive role. So it really is going to depend on a variety of factors. Now, I just named some clear cases where it would be bad or clear cases where it would be good. Most people are going to be kind of in the middle, and it's going to be up to their individual preferences. It's also going to depend on the nature of the it's going to depend on the nature of the particular presentation that they're watching or consuming. You know, when you read the Bible, it's not really dwelling on the gory details very much. And so that probably has a broader audience than a movie that really goes into it hardcore in depicting the gory details of possession. Famously, the movie The Exorcist is really very intense and is not considered to be for everybody. In fact, it's got an R rating. Interestingly, I was recently watching a lecture on ghosts by the Assyriologist Irving Finkel of the British Museum, and he talked about The Exorcist. Because they had lots of ghost legends and ghost lore in ancient Mesopotamia. And he talks about the in his lecture, he talks about the Exorcist and says this is a really intense, gross film. Do not watch it. But he also points out that the demon that they blame in The Exorcist, a demon named Pazuzu, who is a real Mesopotamian figure, actually is a protector of humanity in Mesopotamian lore, that Pazuzu protects humans against demons that would cause bad dreams. And so he felt a grave injustice had been done to Pazuzu, and that if they make a future Exorcist film, legal action should be taken to defend Pazuzu's reputation. Needless to say, Irving Finkel is a bit of a character. But to the general question of, is it sometimes okay to consume media that depicts demonic possession? Yeah, it is.
All right, Noah, I really hope that that is helpful for you. Thank you very, very much for your questions. I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many on as I can. I'm going to Shrewsbury, Massachusetts now. Eric in Shrewsbury listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Go ahead, Eric, with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm engaging a pair of Latter-day Saint missionaries on the topic of the Great Apostasy. While I'm well-formed in apologetics in the early church, what are some key talking points I can use?
Okay, so I would point to the fact that Jesus says in Matthew 16 that I will build my church. He's talking to Peter, and he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So the gates of hell or Hades is what it actually says in Greek. Hades, or Hades, if you want to say it the Greek way, Hades is the place of the dead in Greek thought. And so it's not hell in our sense of the place of the damned. It's the place of the dead. And as a result, Jesus is saying, well, my church is never going to die. And so that would mean that his church is not going to fall away at any point. It's still going to be there when he gets back at the second coming. It might be very small, but it will not fall and into apostasy and need to be restarted later on. Also, at the very end of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells the apostles, "All authority on heaven and in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and behold, I'm going to be with you unto the end of the age." So until he comes back, until the next age starts, the age of ages, he's guiding his church and protecting his church, and he's got all the authority in heaven and earth. So that's another sign that his church is not going to fall into apostasy. Now, there, the key text that people who want to maintain that there was an apostasy in the early church, the key text they're going to want to appeal to is in the Thessalonian letters. And there's a you need to read both of them, because Paul is talking to the Thessalonians about some erroneous ideas that they have. And one of the things he tells them is that the day of the Lord will not come until this event comes first. And in the King James Bible, which Mormons commonly use, it's translated the apostasy. And so they'll appeal to this verse and say, well, there is an apostasy that that is going to occur at some point. But notice, and there are two things to say about that. First one is apostasy is not necessarily the best translation here. There is a good case to be made that a different word, rebellion, is the word that should apply here. But regardless of whether you interpret it as an apostasy or a rebellion, notice when it occurs. It is not early in church history. It's right before the second coming. Paul uses it as a sign for the Corinthians that the second coming is close. And so that's part of his argument, because some of them are thinking the day of the Lord has already occurred and somehow we missed it. And it's like, no, don't you remember what I told you? The second coming and the day of the Lord will not happen until this event happens first. And so it's obviously in their future, and it's not early on, and it's not in the first century, which is when some Mormons will actually try to say, oh, the great apostasy was already beginning even in the first century. So so those are some points to make. I'd also recommend a book that Catholic Answers published called The Apostasy That Wasn't, that goes into the patristic age and shows the continuity of the Christian church and the Catholic Church specifically. It's by Rob Bennett, and I'd suggest you check out that book.
As a matter of fact, we can send it to him. Eric in Shrewsbury, how's that all that work for you, all that answer?
Sounds fantastic. You've been thinking along the same lines that I've been thinking, so that works out well.
Very good, Eric. Well, if you'd like the Rob Bennett's book, The Apostasy That Wasn't, just hang on the line, and we'll send it to you. We got another hour with Jimmy Akin of Open Forum, so if you're on the line, don't go anywhere. And if you haven't dialed yet, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. We already gave away one copy of his book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, a very popular book because it's quite a straightforward and readable explanation of who the people were who wrote the Bible, where the Bible came from, how the Bible was assembled. The Bible is a Catholic Book, available at shop.catholic.com. Jimmy, over on Facebook, Michael said, just once, I'd like to see Jimmy wear a cowboy hat. And I thought, I've seen Jimmy wear a cowboy hat lots of times.
Yeah, well, we'll see what we can do about that.
Well, maybe you can help him out and put a cowboy hat on. Coming up on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World tomorrow, it's Weird Questions. It's the fifth. How does this work?
Friday.
It's the fifth Friday, and fifth Friday is Weird Questions Day.
Right. The other four Fridays, we have brand new episodes.
Ah, yeah, that's okay. Other four Fridays, brand new episodes, but they're a little weird themselves, or they can be a bit weird themselves.
Mm-hmm.
888-318-7884, our number. You're welcome to call if you have a question about anything, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. He's senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and he'll talk to you about anything. If you got a science question, maybe you got a question about morals, maybe you got a question about something that the church teaches, the doctrine of the church, you want to know something about the sacraments, you want to know something about the Pope, it's all up for grabs.
Pope Bigfoot.
Or Bigfoot. If you have we taken
Pope Bigfoot?
Is there such a thing as Pope Bigfoot?
I was recently asked about that.
I had no idea you had been asked about Pope Bigfoot, and now there's only a few seconds left, but when we come back, I will have to ask about Pope Bigfoot, which is a great tease, a great reason for you to hang around for our second hour with Jimmy Akin here on Catholic Answers Live.